Welcome to the St. Andrew Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com.
Micah 5, 2 through 5a. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace.
So are you ready for the rush and craziness and chaos of this season to finally be over? It's just two more days and we can finally settle in and rest and enjoy the season. It gets a little crazy out there. Have you noticed the intensity, the rush, the irrationality sometimes? I was at the post office this week dropping off some packages, and there was a woman in line, and she went to the counter and she asked the clerk for 100 stamps, and he said to her, what denomination? And she was exasperated. She just couldn't believe. She said, is this what it is all about? Is this what the world's come to? What denomination? And everybody in the place was like, wow. And then she said, well, I'll take 50 Baptist and 50 Catholic. It's almost time to settle in. Well, the last few weeks we've been talking about incarnation. It's a big word meant to describe this decisive, irreversible entrance of God into the physical world of mass and energy, cells and molecules and atoms, and finally flesh and blood in the form of Jesus Christ. Incarnation, how can we even understand or fathom this concept? Well, Christians have tried for centuries. In fact, there was a moment in the year 325 when a lot of really bright Christian people got together at the Council of Nicaea, which is now somewhere located in Turkey, and they got together to talk about, of all things, incarnation, what it meant. And out of that came one of the most familiar creeds of our tradition. If you've grown up in a tradition that practices every Sunday or recites the creed, you'll know that the Nicene Creed is one and the Apostles' Creed is the other. I grew up Catholic, and the Nicene Creed was one we read almost every week in Mass. And if you've ever read that, you know the words, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made, and for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And that settles everything, right? You got it all figured out now, just because God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. What? Athanasius came along just about in that same time, a theologian, who described it this way. He said, God became what we are that we might become what he is. That's a little bit better. In other words, God took on human nature that we might take on a more godlike nature for ourselves. And if that doesn't settle it, maybe you just prefer one of the hit songs of the 1990s, maybe you remember that Joan Osborne song, What If God Was One of Us, right? What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? And Joan Osborne took a lot of heat and criticism from a lot of pious Christians for those references to, of all things, a slob on a bus. But that's because those people didn't quite understand the real scandal of the incarnation, which is that God, when God takes on human form, takes it on in all of its expressions, takes on the flawed, imperfect, nature of us, the unlovely part of ourselves, God even takes on that. Which means that God, we can see the image of God in that moment in ourselves, but also in other people. People who may look entirely different from us. The incarnation says that God doesn't recognize boundaries or maps or cultures even, that God infuses God's self in all people. So we can see the image of God not only in ourselves, but in the Bangladeshi factory worker, in the Saudi taxicab driver in New York. We can see the image of God in the Guatemalan refugee seeking asylum. We can see the face and image of God in the Vietnam veteran who's homeless in Civic Center Park. God's image is in all people. That's what incarnation means. And God takes on this imperfect nature of ourselves that we might become more godlike in ours. Have you seen the face of God? It's harder these days, isn't it? To look over some of the borders that we build, some of the walls that we build between ourselves and other peoples. It's hard to see the face of God in anybody that looks different from ourselves. Write about a phenomenon, a unique phenomenon exclusive to astronauts. It's called the overview effect. The overview effect. It was first coined by a man by the name of David White, who was on an airplane flying at about 30,000 feet across the country. When he looked out the window, and it occurred to him, he said, you know, I looked out the window and I saw Earth, this stunning beauty that he saw. And it occurred to him that if you were to live in a space settlement and looked at Earth, you would see what we all see, but you would experience it in a different way. That you would see the unity of the whole system, that everything works together. Well, David White was right, it turned out. Astronauts later began to write and speak about this unique experience that they had whenever they entered space flight, that they, looking out the window, could see this fragile little ball of life, planet Earth, just hanging in the void, as one astronaut described it. So fragile, it's protected by this thin layer of atmosphere that protects all of us and all creation from burning up in the furnace of space. And what these astronauts observe is that this awe-inspiring, humbling experience, a cognitive shift in how they understand the planet and their role in it. And they describe this idea that suddenly, when you're way up there, you don't see national boundaries anymore. All the political and social divisions that define our social life just go away. And suddenly you get the sense that this fragile planet should be our most urgent and imperative call to action to preserve it. One astronaut by the name of Ron Guerin, he described it this way. He was on the International Space Station in 2008. He was strapped into a robotic arm that swept him across the station in this arc. And as he reached the top of the arc, there was Earth. He saw it, and he said, everything just stood still. But he said, as I looked down at the Earth, this stunning, fragile oasis, that this island that's been given to us, a sadness came over me. And I was hit with this undeniable, sobering contradiction. In spite of the overwhelming beauty, serious inequity exists on this paradise that we've been given. And he said, I couldn't help thinking of the nearly 1 billion people who go to bed hungry. And the social injustices and the conflicts and the poverty that remain pervasive on this planet. And he said, we are all traveling together on this planet. And if we all looked at the world from that perspective, we would see that nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. We're living We're living on a planet together. When God sees the earth, this is the cognitive shift that we have to make. That God peers through the heavens and sees earth with love. In this system of unity and harmony. And the very first Christmas was this moment in which God decided to act decisively to enter our physical world. To look at that planet and say, I'm going to land 2 feet there. And so God began to think about where I might want to land. And God looked around at all the different places, but God knew this was going to be a big PR moment, right? It's going to be kind of a big deal. And so God decided that he would sort of look around and this wasn't going to be like the Amazon fiasco, you know, with trying to locate a headquarters somewhere and having dozens of cities, competitive bids for where the Savior's going to land. This was bigger than that. And God decided to look at this prophecy from Micah. 750 years prior to the birth of Jesus, a prophet by the name of Micah showed up on the scene in the kingdom of Judah. Now, Micah was, by even prophetic standards, he was a little cray-cray, as we would say, right? He was a rural farmer who had a particular disdain for city folk, and especially people in the city who he named specifically. Number one, the wealthy and greedy, who, as he says, tear apart the poor and consume them. And number two, false preachers, who tend to point fingers at small little injustices and the moral issues of the day, rather than dealing with the big picture issues of evil and injustice and violence in the world. Micah was able to look at his world from the inside and say there's corruption everywhere. But Micah also looked to the outside. And he saw the outside there at the doors of the kingdom was the mighty Assyrian army waiting to destroy the kingdom. And so Micah preached about two things. The corruption within, the violence without. Micah spoke of a king who would come to restore and save the people, but also save the world through that kingdom. He said it was going to take place in a little place called Bethlehem. And the minute he said those words, all the Jews perked up because they recognized that Bethlehem was also the place where another king years before was born. A king, maybe you've heard of him, David, the greatest king of all Israel. And the Jews thought this new king would be just like that one. Micah preached in his day and offended people, but also lifted up their hopes, and then he died. And his vision was never realized. The Assyrians did conquer Judah. And they took away all those that survived back to Babylon for years. And that was that. 750 years later, in a little place called Bethlehem, that king was finally born. His name was Jesus. And he fulfilled Micah's prophecy of the one who would come and restore peace. What is peace? We understand peace from the Western perspective as being the absence of war or conflict, but the Hebrew mindset of peace is so much different and bigger. The word, of course, as you may know, is the word shalom. It comes from the word shalom, which means to be safe in mind, in body, or state. To be safe. Here, this king comes to restore shalom. The biblical understanding of shalom is that we can only be whole insofar as all of us are whole together. It is a sense of wholeness and harmony. It is that overview effect that those astronauts spoke of, where everything is connected, where it can't all work unless everything's working together. The one who comes will restore the harmony in the spirit of shalom. What does that look like? Earlier this year, I met a remarkable human being who is shalom incarnate. His name is Daoud Nassar. He lives just outside of Bethlehem on a 100-acre plot of land. His property has been owned by his family for 102 years. It sits atop one little hilltop surrounded by five other hilltops. And on each of those five hilltops are Israeli settlements. That's a nice way of saying they're a bunch of condos that have been planted there by the Israeli government to accommodate those who move there. The Israeli government has been working for 30 years to confiscate this last piece of property, to build another settlement. They have harassed him for 30 years. They've cut off the only road that leads to his property, and now guests have to walk more than a mile and carry their gear in. They've cut off electricity and water, and more recently, they cut down 125 olive trees that surround the perimeter of his land, which for a Palestinian, an olive tree is like a member of the family. What does Daoud do in the face of this state-sanctioned harassment? You might think he would return the favor. It would rise up with violence, but instead, this is what he's done. He's established his entire property as what is now called Tent of Nations. It's an ecological and educational piece of land in which people from all over the world travel every year to work the land, to harvest the olives and the nuts, to learn methods of alternative energy, to learn how to build bridges of cultural connection with each other, to practice the Christian faith. More than 10,000 people a year travel to Tent of Nations every year, children and the elderly, to learn the ways of shalom at Tent of Nations. Daoud Nassar is shalom incarnate. He is the one who follows the shalom incarnate named Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ invites every one of us who choose to follow to take that shalom wherever we go and to live it and to practice it and to cultivate it, just like Daoud Nassar. What are his four basic principles? We refuse to be victims. We refuse to hate. We practice our faith through nonviolent resistance. And we are believing in justice. Can you imagine what we could do on this pale blue dot, this third rock from the sun, Earth, if we practice those? Teilhard de Chardin, one of the great French philosophers and Jesuit priests, he put it this way. He said, someday after mastering the winds and the waves, the tides and gravity, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And then for a second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire. Amen.
Our mission at St. Andrew United Methodist Church is to inspire spiritual maturity in outwardly focused Christians who love their neighbors and serve the common good. St. Andrew is a reconciling congregation of the United Methodist Church, welcoming all people and families of all kinds. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com.